If you're joining us just for tonight, you're joining us in the middle of a series looking at the second half of the Old Testament book, Daniel. Hence, we just read Daniel chapter 9. For those of us who are regulars, we embark on another fairly mind-bending passage. Let me pray for us as we do that. Lord, we do pray that you might allow us to sit humbly under your word this evening and to grasp the true wonder of following the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us out of darkness into the light of his wonderful kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've heard the term familiarity breeds contempt. It's a very old term from like 1400s or something, but Latin term, but it's kind of got cachet, particularly in the business world. They teach you, apparently, when you do an MBA, that this is one of the hallmarks of bad leadership. And if you reflect, if you're an Office fan, for example, the US/UK sitcom about situated in a like mockumentary in an office, they follow a number of characters, including Michael, who's the boss. And Michael, of course, the whole series is based basically on the contempt of his employees for him. And the contempt seems to rise one-to-one with how close he gets to them and how much of his life he reveals to them. And so to that extent, familiarity truly does breed contempt. It's the punchline in the story. I don't know whether you agree with that. Perhaps there's something in you pastorally that says that doesn't work. But certainly it's true that the longer you know someone, the more the way you treat them changes. The way you treated them perhaps the first time, the way you interacted with them, the way you spoke to them those first moments is very different if you've known them then for 10 years on the 10th year anniversary. You speak to them in a different way, you relate to them in a different way. And here's my question for you. Do you have a vision of what it might look like for you to follow Jesus Christ in 50 years' time? What might it look like for you to follow Jesus when you are 80 or 90. Perhaps you think in that period of time you'll have this whole Jesus following thing down. You'll be confident about the future, you'll be less anxious, you'll be more certain, you'll be more durable, more confident, you'll know more, be more articulate, be better respected. It's a question that's worth pondering, because when we join Daniel 9, We come to Daniel's life at the end of his life. He's an old man, and he's seen out the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and now Cyrus. And so Daniel has seen a lot happen in his life. And through it all, he has somehow managed to hold on to a faith in the living God. But what we find quite surprisingly, when we come to Daniel in this chapter, at this point in his life, after many, many decades of following God, is not a man who is particularly confident or self-assured or standing strong in victory, but rather a man who is on his knees in prayer. And so tonight I want to think about the two main sections of chapter 9, the prayer, which runs from verses 3 through to 19, and the answer to that prayer in verses 20 through to 27. What can we discern about this prayer? Well, like I said, what's really fascinating is that though he is a man who has endured lions' dens, he's endured the persecution of kings, he's been in kings' courts, he's been the person who kings have gone to hear from, that the thing that Daniel's doing is he's praying a prayer of confession at this point. At the heart, this is fundamentally a prayer all about what Daniel has done wrong. It hits us in verse 5 in repeated phrases. We have sinned and done wrong, he says. We've been wicked. We've rebelled. We've turned away. We've not listened to your servants. Daniel's confession, that's the start of verse 6. I mean, they're just a couple of the examples. And Daniel's confession recognises the objective and the subjective components, the personal affront that his life is to God. It's an extraordinary thing for a man who's done what Daniel has done in his life. The willful rejection of God, That's how he characterizes his life, and that's what characterizes his prayer, a confession of these things. Daniel, in a sense, is confessing sin at its most fundamental. Now, there's a couple of things to note about his confession. I mean, obviously and overwhelmingly, it's a confession littered with statements reflecting the things that he feels he's done wrong. But it is a confession that responds to God's prayer. Throughout the passage, his confession is closely tied to the character of God. Michael's going to put up a slide for me. You're not meant to be able to read this slide, but what I've done here is I've color-coded. The yellow things are reflections on the character of God. The orange are his moments of confession. You don't need to be able to read it. Just looking at it, you can see what's happening in the prayer, can't you? That Daniel's confession is interlaced with his understanding of God's character. Who God is keeps driving him back to confession. And when he confesses, he goes back to who God is. And this is a very important dynamic in Daniel's prayer of confession. Thanks. The next thing to notice, though, is that this is a corporate prayer. We often think of prayers of confession as I have done this wrong. Not there's anything wrong with that. But it is striking that Daniel prays with the pronoun we throughout this passage. You notice that? And he feels the responsibility for the things of the past generations. Verse 8, he talks about the princes and the kings and the fathers before him. He prays for the sins of the nation as a whole. That is definitely countercultural in our culture. Their sin is his sin. And he's not just concerned with his own personal moments, the things that he can just remember that he has done in the last week. He's concerned with the very sinful, rebellious nature of his people. And he owns their sin as his sin. Daniel's an old man. He's an old man at this point. And he has really, from one looking at Daniel's life and measuring it, he has much to be proud of in his life. He has occupied high places. He has stood for the Lord in the midst of great persecution. He has seen visions from the Lord. He has been the one to bring the Lord's word to his people. He has endured great miracles of deliverance. And yet his prayer is a prayer of repentance, a prayer of confession. What can we take from a prayer like this? I mean, it's a long prayer and it feels like there's hard things. Well, I think obviously and first and foremost, what we need to see is that there is a fundamental place for confession in our own lives as Christians. People like to say that the church is filled with broken people. I think a better description is that the church is filled with repentant people. Do you understand the distinction I make there? That people who gather and follow the Lord Jesus are people who deeply mourn their sin. They don't just recognize they have it, they mourn it. And they want to turn back to God. And what's interesting about this confession is the fact that it is actually a sign of spiritual maturity. When we think about spiritual maturity, do we factor in a growing level of confession in our life? And repentance. Daniel's prayer comes at the end of his ministry. There's a reason why it's included at this point. I'm sure he prayed prayers of confession early in his life as well. But of course, he makes a point of including it at the end of the book so that we might see this reality. And it's important for us to realize this, that as we grow in faith, we do not grow away from confession. We are not more comfortable with our sin. We are more repentant of it. For our friend Ben, who's baptized tonight, to grow as a Christian is not to grow up to be a youth group leader or a Sunday school leader or a growth group leader or a preacher or a pastor. I mean, we of course long that he might serve the Lord in some way using his gifts. But at a more fundamental and basic level, what we pray for is that he might come to a deeper understanding of his own sinfulness and his need for the mercy of God. When we grow as Christians, we don't forget our sin, we seek forgiveness for it. But confession is actually a harder thing than we realise. There are a number of things that often impede us from confessing our sin. We cannot, for example, face our sin so we deny its presence. We recalibrate what's right and wrong so that we fall on the side of right. Or we seek to blame other people and their mistakes for our failings. We're happy with corporate confession as long as they're confessing for us and we don't have to confess. Or we minimise our sin by comparison with other people. Comparison is the easiest way, I suspect, to get out of confession. And so I think this leads us to the next real challenge of Daniel's prayer, which is that we need to embrace corporate confession. We need to be willing to share the burden in confessing sin. It's too easy, in fact, to blame other people. What about sharing that blame and confessing their sin as ours together? On Friday night at our youth group, we gave a talk about pornography. Youth group kids, particularly younger youth group kids, don't have a filter yet, so they just tell us what they think, right? And one kid says to me, I didn't like that talk because I don't struggle with it, and so I don't feel like I need to hear about it. It's not my problem. I mean, they're just a young Christian and they're growing. But what you long for them to see is that actually they have a very important role in that moment of addressing sin. Self-righteousness is often the cause of our reluctance to engage in corporate confession. We think we're too good to confess the same sins that our brothers or sisters are confessing. Or we simply think we're too good to confess it in front of them. But remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. Two men who went to the temple to pray. You remember them and you remember the story, how it goes and how it addresses the Pharisee's words. He says to God, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. There's self-righteousness right there. And of course, Jesus' point is don't be like the Pharisee, right? Just be like the tax collector. This is what the tax collector says. He enacts his repentance a bit like Daniel does in this passage. You know, he physically lives out his repentance as much as words. He wouldn't look up. He stood at a distance and then he simply says these words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, self-righteousness kills corporate confession. I mean, you might pray a prayer of confession with everyone else, but in your heart, it's not a real confession if you don't actually think that you need to pray it with everyone else. It kills confession, full stop. What we actually need to do is embrace our humble state. But you know what? Confession, when it happens in a group of people, is actually a gloriously edifying thing. It's a real gift from God's Spirit to his people. And not just those respectable sins that we confess, like I didn't do my quiet times and need to read the Bible more, but I mean like the proper kind of confession where we go to the heart of the issue and we confess those things which are hidden. There's a great story of Jonathan Edwards. He was a Puritan preacher. He's part of what they call the Great Awakening in the 1700s in America. And he was presiding over a prayer meeting, the story goes. There were 800 men praying with him at this point. And a woman sent in a message to the prayer meeting asking that they pray for her husband. He's described as a man who's in spiritual pride and had become unloving, proud, and difficult. So Edwards, he read this note in private, and then he had this moment where he thought, I'm going to share this. So thinking the man might actually be present and hoping that he might put his hand up so that the group could pray for him, he reads the note out. And at that moment he says, if there is a man out there for whom this note applies, please raise your hand so we might pray for you. 300 men raised their hand, each convicted of their sin and longing to confess. It's a glorious moment. True repentance, writes one writer, is evident when we are as much concerned about deep and hidden sins as we are about the faults that others can observe. So how do you kick off? How do you kick off this attitude of confession and repentance? Well, I think it is a work of God's Spirit through His Word. It's a great and fascinating couple of verses, the first part of our passage. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer. You see, it is in response to God's word that Daniel comes on his knees in confession. And it's not just there. It's littered actually through the passage. Verse 4, he talks about the commandments. Verse 10, he talks about the law. Verse 11, he talks specifically actually about the law of Moses. So that's the whole Pentateuch. It is this word of God to us which is the catalyst for us to confess our sins, because it reminds us who God is. It reminds us of his complete otherness. Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Mark 10, no one is good but God. And his point is not simply to rebuke the rich young ruler, but to point out the complete otherness of God's character to us. God is holy. We are sinful. And this is meant to draw out of us confession, repentance. And when we confess, God answers. That is absolutely the message of this evening's passage, isn't it? Because Daniel says, as I was praying, while I was speaking and praying, verse 20, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, and making my request to the Lord God, while I was still in prayer, the answer comes to him. And the emphasis in those couple of verses in verse 20 and 21 is about the swiftness with which God answers a prayer of confession. While I was speaking and praying, verse 20, Gabriel, the angel messenger, comes to him swiftly in flight, verse 21. And Gabriel's words were, as soon as you began to pray, verse 23. This is the extraordinary reality that this little moment, this little deep insight into someone's prayer life reveals for all of us that at the very moment of our confession, the Lord answers us. Now, the answer is enigmatic, to say the least, and confusing, perhaps to be more honest. There are about 9 or 10 possible interpretations of what's being said. I'm not going to go through them all. I personally think that's not how you should approach this kind of scripture. What you really need to get to is the core ideas that are being brought out in these moments of apocalyptic literature. What's the main points that are being made? What comes out clearly? Well, on one level, this is an answer of good news. In verse 24 and 25, we hear that Jerusalem, the city which had been desolate, will be rebuilt. The great city which the exiles had wanted to return to for many years was going to be rebuilt. And secondly, in verse 24, we hear that sin, the very thing that Daniel has focused on in his prayer, will be dealt with. So there's absolutely a level of good news in this answer. But there's also not so good news, as you'd say. Jerusalem, we hear at the end of verse 25, will be rebuilt, but only in times of trouble. And the anointed one, the one who'll rebuild the temple, will be put to death, verse 26. And sacrifice and offering will be ended again, verse 27. And an abomination will be set up in the temple, verse 27. Whatever it's referring to, whenever it's referring to, however you interpret those slightly enigmatic 77s, what is clear is that there's a lot of uncertainty ahead for God's people. Even now, after a prayer of confession, it's just not all good news in that sense. Returning to Jerusalem isn't going to be the answer. Daniel probably thought it was. An end to exile itself isn't going to be the answer. Daniel probably thought that was too. But here's the question I have, and people who've been with us for a few weeks and who've been studying Daniel in their growth groups, evening church growth groups, will pick this up perhaps. There is no dramatic response by Daniel at the end of this prayer, at the end of this chapter. Last chapter, chapter 8, chapter 7. What's really interesting at the end of each of those chapters is Daniel receives his vision, he receives the word of the Lord, he receives the answer or the interpretation, and he ends up pale or troubled or appalled or upset. He doesn't know how to process it. He's confused. But here, there's just silence. It's almost like his response wasn't something worth writing about. Why is that? Well, maybe it is because despite all the confusion, perhaps despite all the bad news, Daniel is actually still marvelling over the first response of God in verse 23. He says, "As soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." You might breeze over that for the moment, but just remember where you're reading this. Daniel has spent 16 verses confessing his sin. And the first thing the Lord says to him, swiftly, the moment the confession began, was to send a messenger who would say the words, "You are highly esteemed." There's a lot we can learn about confession in those words, those short words. Last week I was driving through Five Dock. I saw a car in Five Dock was broken down. And as I came closer, I realized it had those temporary number plates on, the ones that you get when you go for a test drive. So you hang them over the car and you go and check out the car. I thought, this is like the test drive gone absolutely wrong. You can imagine the dealer, right, saying, "No, no, this never happens. It's the car's fine." Except there's the bonnet open and there's steam pouring out. And you think, there is no way that guy's buying the car, right? He's probably picked up his wallet, thrown the keys in the passenger seat, "I'm out of here, mate." Except what if the guy said, "I want to buy this car anyway"? What if he said, "I'm going to pay full price for this car"? The dealer might pause for a moment. He might think, "Is there something in the boot that I haven't realised? Is there something that this car's made out of that I didn't realise? The car that was a write-off for a moment has gone to becoming precious." And so it is with God's word to Daniel. Daniel saw himself rightly as a write-off for all his sin. But God has recast him as precious. And for us, the same is true who stand on the other side of the cross. The thing which we sang about, the moment which we enacted just then in our sacrament of baptism. For us, the same is true where the death and the resurrection of Jesus affects a radical transformation, not just through decree, but in fact, where we are recast as priceless. And as we then take the gospel and we overlay it back again on those last verses of Daniel, suddenly we start to see some clarity to what God was saying. Perhaps that anointed one in verse 26, or as the Hebrew would describe him, the Messiah, perhaps he might point to more than just an earthly king or a saviour or a temple rebuilder. Perhaps he might point to the Lord Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. And perhaps that end of sacrifice at the end of verse 27 is not just the end of sacrifice by a foreign king who doesn't allow people to enter the temple anymore, but perhaps it's actually pointing more fully and perfectly and joyfully to the end of sacrifice achieved through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, which does what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And perhaps the end of transgression, the end of sin that's talked about, perhaps it's not just an end for a time, as Daniel suspected, but it's a promised end, which will actually mean that in time to come, which we long eagerly for too, confession will be unnecessary because we will be made into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. That's extraordinary. And you see, what Daniel 9 teaches us is that we don't simply embrace confession in our lives because it accurately portrays us, not just because it accurately portrays us as sinful people before a holy God, but because it is this holy God whose very character actually assures us, a character that is a God of goodness and mercy and love, a God who is safe so that we can come to them in confession over and over again, knowing that he will forgive us and love us, and that judgment has in fact been passed on his son instead. So let us embrace the words from the Lord tonight in Daniel chapter 9. Let us embrace the task of confessing our sins with each other, for each other, so that we might embrace the goodness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.